I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts, chapter 9. The last hymn that we sang together, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's perhaps the best known and most loved hymn in the English language known all around the world. Many people treasure the message that is written in this hymn. And John Newton, the man who wrote this hymn, was a man that you never would have expected to experience the grace of God. He was born as a young man. He grew up in a home with a father who was a ship captain and traveled most of the time, and a mother who was devout and loved the Lord. But John's mother died when he was 7 years old, and John went just a couple years later into the shipping trade with his father. He lived a hard, hard life. He was known for his ability to swear and drink. He was cruel. He was, in every sense of the word, a reprobate. And no one would have ever expected that John Newton would write the words to a hymn about the grace of God. But something happened in John's life, and that was the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. The words of his mother from the time that he was a little boy, reading to him from the Bible and teaching him in the ways of God, came back to his memory. And one day, John came under deep conviction about his need for Christ, and he was born again. His life was dramatically changed. John Newton, who before he was saved had been a captain of a slave ship, quit that trade and went into the gospel ministry and became known for fighting against the slave trade till the day of his death. In fact, he was instrumental in influencing William Wilberforce, who was successful in passing the law in Parliament which abolished the slave trade in Britain for good. John Newton's life was transformed by the grace of God. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, tells a story about another man that you would have never expected to experience the grace of God. I'd like to speak to you for a few minutes this morning about hard cases. Sometimes there's people that we look at and we wonder, how could God ever save that person? How could that person ever come to the knowledge of the truth? The reason we think that is because as we observe that person's life, they appear to be so far in rebellion against God and so far estranged from the grace of God and the knowledge of the gospel that we can scarcely fathom that their life would ever be different. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, is the story of the conversion of one of the greatest missionaries that ever walked this earth. We know him as the Apostle Paul, but before he became a missionary, he was known simply as Saul of Tarsus, and he was a very different man. He was what we might call a hard case, as we'll see from this passage. In fact, when Paul, later, when he was saved, he looked back on this time of his life, he remembered himself as the chiefest of sinners. He himself marveled that the grace of God could find him where he had gotten himself to. He could scarcely understand how it was that God could transform someone so completely as what he had experienced. This morning, as we think about hard cases, I want to remind you that God is literally able to save anyone. Anyone, whosoever will, may come. He is able to change the life of any sinner. His grace is sufficient to transform any person into the image of Christ by his tremendous power. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, the Bible says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. We find in Acts chapter 9 the incredible story or account of the conversion of the Apostle Paul from what he was, a persecutor of Christians, to what he became, a great evangelist of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I enjoy reading personal testimonies of what God has done in people's lives. Many years ago, my dad had the dream that we could have a tract rack in our foyer that would contain the stories, the conversion stories of many of our members, and that people would be able to meet someone when they came to the services and then go out into the foyer and find their picture and their story and open their tract and see what God had done in that person's life that led to them becoming a child of God. Now, I think you know that that dream became a reality, and we have that tract rack, actually several of them, in our foyer, detailing the stories about what has happened in people's lives. It's wonderful to hear that the grace of God has been real to someone, and to know that God can reach into real people's lives and cause them to realize how they need a Savior and save them from their sin and then begin the work of transforming them into the image of Christ. Amen. Acts chapter 9 is the story of Saul and his conversion, and it's the story of a man that we never would have expected to come to Christ. Notice with me, first of all, in the first couple of verses, the condition of this sinner. His name was Saul, and he's characterized in verse 1 in this way. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. You get this idea that as he is talking or as he is living, as he's going about his business, the thing that's coming that is energizing him, and that's the sense of this word or this phrase, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. The thing that was energizing him, the thing that was making him passionate, the thing that was causing him to be animated was, if I could just catch some disciples of the Lord Jesus and I could threaten them and slaughter them and throw them in prison. This is the worst nightmare of a church. Could you imagine if we had someone like this in our community that was chasing after each and every one of us, trying to harass us and threatening us and trying to get us to stop following the Lord and saying, if you don't stop following the Lord, I'm going to throw you in jail. We're going to charge you. If we can, we're going to take your life. We're going to kill you. It would be intimidating. And that's exactly what Saul was like. Saul was energized. The thing that made him feel alive, the thing that made him feel fulfilled, was threatening the disciples of the Lord. Now, sometimes you and I question why people do the things that they do. We look at people in the world and we question, why would they do that? And why would they be involved in that? And we don't understand, really, that people do things because they have a different perspective. The Bible tells us that sinners are blinded by the power of Satan. They are drawn away from the message of the gospel and deceived by the enemy of their souls. And so it's important for us to remember that there is a spirit of deception. That spirit of deception was working in Saul's life. And because of that, he thought that his greatest service to God was in persecuting believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wrong he was. Later, he would realize how wrong he was. But it's good for us to understand and to realize that not everybody thinks the way that we do. You're a Christian and you say, well, I see things this way, but most of the rest of the world sees things very differently. And we need to understand that people are struggling with spiritual blindness. I'm reminded of the time when Jesus was on the cross and he looked upon those who were putting him to death, those who were persecuting him, and he prayed for them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Many times the sins that people commit are done in ignorance. In Saul's case, he was sincere in his desire to serve God, and he believed that he was serving God by persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ. He was sincere in trying to serve the Lord, but he was sincerely wrong. You know, it's possible to be quite sincere and yet completely wrong. And it's important for us to make sure that we are sincere in that which is truth. Saul was energized by persecuting Christians, and we see that the enemies that he had chosen were the disciples of the Lord. This is hard to understand. The disciples of the Lord, who were they? They were simple people. They were ordinary people who had discovered that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the only way to have a relationship with God. They wanted to follow Jesus Christ with all their heart. They were good people and loving people and kind people and sacrificing people. But Saul thought the best thing that he could do, his greatest service to God, was to get as many of these people off the face of the earth as he could. He took as his enemies the people of God. Sometimes we look at someone who is maybe characterizing themselves as an enemy of Christianity or wanting to get rid of Christianity or mocking of the truths of the Bible, and we just don't understand, why are they that way? Saul was that way. Saul was a man who was vehemently opposing the followers of Christ, and he thought he was right in what he was doing. And it goes on to say in the end of verse 1 that he went to the high priest. And the reason he went to the high priest was he wanted letters that would authorize him to go to the city of Damascus into the synagogues that were located there. And he was going to search out and find anyone who was a follower of Christ. And he wanted authority to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. So not only was he energized by persecution, but he was trying to take this persecution as far as he could. Damascus was about 135 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. And of course, no cars or buses or trains or anything like that. And so he would probably be riding a horse. He would have had men accompanying him, some who were walking. This was a couple days' journey to go to Damascus. But he wanted so sincerely to stop the movement of following after Christ that he was willing to travel a long ways to cause people to be arrested and bring them back and put to trial. Why did he do this? Because he wanted to stamp out the loyalty to Christ. He wanted to drive people away from worshiping Jesus Christ. Now, I think as you contemplate in these two verses what Saul was like, I think we can agree that if we knew someone like this, if you and I were familiar with someone like this in our community, or someone that we knew through someone else, we would all agree, little chance that that person's going to get saved. But we probably wouldn't invite them to church, would we? We wouldn't say, hey, come on out for the services. We'd love to have you as our guest. No, it'd be all right. You could just stay where you are and we'll stay where we are. We would be less than excited about this person visiting our services. We would not be thinking about, on Wednesday night, in our prayer meeting saying, "Lord, would you please save Saul of Tarsus?" By the way, the believers in the church at Jerusalem and those who were scattered by the persecution felt pretty much the same way about Saul of Tarsus, because after he was converted, they had a hard time believing that he really got saved. They didn't know for sure whether he got the real thing or whether he was just trying to infiltrate the churches so he could arrest more people. And they were concerned about whether or not he was a true follower of Christ. Now, I say all this to say that there are probably people that come to your mind even right now. Maybe someone in your family, someone who lives in your neighborhood, someone that you work with, someone that you know personally, and long ago in your mind you said, "No way. They'll never be saved. There's no way that God's grace will ever get a hold of their heart. I just don't see any possible way. They've heard the gospel. They know the truth. They've turned away from it. I'm afraid it's too late. There's no possible way they could be saved." And I want to remind you this morning that God delights in saving people that we would classify as hard cases. Praise God for that. The second thing that we see in this passage in verses 3, 4, and 5 is the confrontation of this sinner. Now, Saul didn't know what was about to happen, did he? He had not an inkling what God was about to do in his life, because in verse 3, he must have gotten the letters because he was journeying and he was almost to Damascus. He came near to Damascus. Here is Saul. And I think you would agree with me that in verse 3, he is not seeking the Lord. He is not asking the Lord to show himself. He is not trying to understand whether Jesus is the right way or the wrong way. He is on his way to Damascus with an intention, with a plan, with a purpose to find disciples of Jesus Christ, arrest them, and bring them back to Jerusalem. He has a plainly stated intention, and suddenly his life intersected with the power of God. And the word "suddenly" is the right word, because that is the exact word that is used in verse 3. Just in that moment, as Saul was persecuting the followers of Christ and was, if you will, hell-bent on destroying the churches of Christ, he was animated by the power of Satan. He was intent on destroying the followers of Christ. But suddenly, just in that moment, God intersected with his life. And this is how conviction often comes in a man's life. Many times, people are going about their business. They're living their life. Their focus is on physical and temporal things. They're not thinking about that which is eternal. They perhaps have a goal or something that they're pursuing after. They're convinced that a certain way is right, and they're just going after that. And just like that, God intersects with their life. And it's like the God of heaven steps across their path and says, "Hey, what about me? What about me?" And that's exactly what happened to Saul of Tarsus. As he's on his way to Damascus, suddenly, the Bible says, there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, later, the Apostle Paul, in telling his personal testimony, would describe this light as exceeding the brightness of the sun. That's a pretty bright light. Just in this moment, as Saul was going on his way, God shined light into his life that he could not ignore. He desperately needed this light. And the reason he desperately needed this light is because his natural understanding was darkened. He didn't understand how lost he was. He didn't understand how wrong he was. And he needed the light to be shined upon him. Have you ever been out in the dark and had somebody shine a light in your eyes? It's uncomfortable, isn't it? It gets your attention. It's hard to ignore. When somebody does that, usually we say, stop it. That hurts. And that's exactly what God did to Saul. He shined light upon him and he exposed to Saul that something was not right. Now, you say, what is this light? What is this all about? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the light of the world. He is the light that lighteth the path of every man that comes into the world, according to the Gospel of John. Jesus is interested in shining his light into people's lives. But in this case, you know, Saul had been ignoring Jesus for a long time. And we'll establish this in just a moment, but it's not as if Saul was ignorant of who Jesus was. He was specifically persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ. And his heart was darkened. He was very much passionate about what he believed, but what he believed was completely wrong. Now, just for a moment, I want you to consider this. What if the thing that you have believed is completely wrong? And by the way, if you're a Christian here today, it's good for you to ask yourself this question too. This is a fair question for anyone to consider. What if what I have believed is not correct? What happens? What are the consequences? In Saul's life, he had believed that Jesus was an imposter, that Jesus was a blasphemer, and that Judaism, traditional Judaism, was the correct way to worship, and therefore he was opposed to Jesus Christ. But when he was confronted with the light from heaven, he had to stop and ask the question, what is this? What have I believed? What if what I have believed is wrong? As the light shined upon him, verse 4 says, he fell to the earth. It was a stunning encounter which got his attention and stopped him on his journey. He fell to the earth, and we can picture him shielding his eyes and trying to protect himself from whatever power it is that is generating this light. And he heard a voice crying out to him. That voice said this, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The voice was a voice of accusation. And certainly Saul was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. By persecuting the followers of Christ, he was persecuting Christ himself. And Christ himself is accusing Saul of persecuting him. He says, why is it that you are persecuting me? So there is an accusation. But there is also a tenderness to this accusation. You hear it in the way that he addressed him when he said, Saul, Saul. He wanted Saul's attention. He knew Saul personally. He knew exactly who he was and what it was that was animating him. And he wanted Saul to stop and consider what all of this meant. And so he called out to him both tenderly but also with accusation. Does not the law of God do the same? Amen. Does not the law of God confront us in our path and show us that we actually are not right with God naturally? Does it not show to us that we actually are rebels against God? Does not God, as the law confronts us, say to us, beloved, dear one, pay attention to my law, which is alerting you to the problem that you have. What is that problem? It is our guilt before God. In this moment, as Saul is laying on the ground and hearing the voice of Jesus speaking to him, he realizes something is desperately wrong in my life. Some of you who are believers, do you remember when that realization settled in upon you? When you were convicted by the Holy Spirit of God and realized, I am not right with God. You know, that's an important moment when someone recognizes their guilt before God. When they realize that they are not right with God. And this is the place that we have to come to before salvation will ever be something that we believe we need. I speak to so many people who really have no need for salvation. And by that, I don't mean that they're already saved or that they're right with God. I mean, in their mind, they see no need for salvation. You could talk to them all day long about the grace of God, and to them, they say, well, what do I need God's grace for? I'm doing fine. My life is great. I'm going on the right way, and everything is good, and God will be pleased when I stand before Him. I mean, they'll tell you that. I'm a good person, and I do good works. I'm religious. What more do you want? Well, until a person comes to the place of personal guilt, they can never experience personal salvation. So as Saul was laying on the ground, and he heard the voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The only answer that he could muster is the question found in verse 5. Who art thou, Lord? Who are you? Who is talking to me in this way? Now, I suspect that deep down Saul knew who it was. That he had an inkling that it was Jesus who was speaking to him. But he asked the question nonetheless, and he wanted to know who it was that had confronted him and was accusing him of persecuting. And the Lord answered him in verse 5 and said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In reality, the resurrected Christ appeared to Saul of Tarsus, but how astonishing it must have been for him in that moment when he heard the words uttered, I am Jesus. Jesus. Jesus was the one that he was persecuting. Jesus was the one that he hated. Jesus was the one that he thought was a blasphemer. Jesus was the one that he thought was trying to tear Judaism down. Jesus was the one that he was violently opposed to. Jesus was the one that he wanted to stamp out all mention of his name and get rid of all the followers that existed who came after Jesus. And to hear those words, I am Jesus. What it meant was that everything Saul of Tarsus had lived for up to this point was wrong. Everything that he thought was true was false. Everything that he thought was right was wrong. And now he had to reckon with the truth that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be. Because this is the only way that Jesus could be speaking to him. Saul of Tarsus knew Jesus had been put on the cross. Saul of Tarsus knew that Jesus had been buried in a tomb. Perhaps Saul of Tarsus believed the theory that the disciples had stolen the body of Jesus and claimed that he had raised from the dead. But in this moment, Saul of Tarsus realized Jesus is alive. Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. And then in that moment, because he knew so much of the Old Testament scriptures, everything came together. And Saul of Tarsus recognized in that moment, with a flash, Jesus is the Messiah. Amen. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In that moment, Saul of Tarsus realized that Jesus, the one who he was persecuting, was the one that his soul desperately needed. Amen. I want to remind you this morning that it is impossible to be saved apart from Jesus Christ. Amen. That means if you don't know about Jesus, you can't be saved yet. Right. You can seek God and you can search out the answers in His Word, and you can pray and ask God to show Himself to you, but until you know about Jesus, you can't be saved. You also cannot be saved if you are actively rejecting Jesus Christ and thinking that there is some other way of salvation, that perhaps your good works or your religious affiliation or your family heritage or your own life and the way that you are conducting yourself is somehow going to recommend you to God. If you're believing those things, then you are turning away from Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." This morning, if you've never comprehended who Jesus is, I recommend to you that you search it out and find out who Jesus is, because he is the only way of salvation. Amen. Saul of Tarsus was put flat on the ground. He was confronted by Jesus himself, and he realized in that moment that he had been desperately wrong. The Lord said something very interesting to him in verse 5. He said, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." The pricks speaks of an ox goad that is used to move a stubborn animal along, a sharpened stick that a rancher or a farmer might use to get the animal to move when it's being stubborn and doesn't want to go. But can you imagine kicking back against that sharpened stick and what that might do to you? And that's what the Lord said Saul was doing. He was kicking against the pricks. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit had been present in his life and trying to get his attention. And yet Saul was kicking back against that and refusing what God wanted to do in his life, which indicated that Saul had been under conviction all along, though no one would have ever suspected it. It's remarkable what God can do in someone's heart when you least expect that God is at work. Sometimes we look at people and we think they are so far from God. There's no way anything could be going on in their life. And little do we know that deep down inside, the Spirit of God is troubling them and the law of God is provoking their conscience, and they know that they're not right with God. All the while, they put on a bravado of debauchery and sin and wickedness and rebellion, and they're fleeing from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what Saul was doing. And the Lord reasoned with him and said, "Saul, it's hard to kick against the pricks. Why do you keep fighting against the conviction of the Holy Spirit?" Perhaps in this very moment, there are some in the congregation, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart in this exact way, in this exact moment. "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Why fight against the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God? Why push away the grace of God that he wants to make real in your life? Well, verse 6 details the conversion of this sinner. It's remarkable in what it says, and it's remarkable in what it doesn't say. Here is Saul laying on the ground. The Lord is speaking to him, and he is speaking to the Lord. In verse 6, he simply says, as he is trembling and astonished, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" In gospel tracts that print a sinner's prayer, you will never find these words. You're not going to find a tract that says, "Ask the Lord what he wants you to do." It's not what we think of when we think of a classic conversion experience. There's no altar call. There's no soft music. There's no preacher at the front. There's no place to come and kneel. He's laying in the dirt on the road to Damascus. But he recognized who Jesus was, and in that moment, he realized it's time to stop fighting. It's time to yield to the Spirit of God. It's time to become a follower of Jesus Christ. He's saying, as he is trembling and astonished, he's saying, "I know who you are, Jesus. What do you want me to do?" Now, just think about this with me for just a couple of minutes. He was trembling and astonished. The phrase means He was convicted and troubled deeply. He was trembling, meaning he was shaking. Now, Saul of Tarsus was evidently a formidable man. He was a man who commanded authority, who knew where he was going and what he was doing. He was not a man who was intimidated easily. We know that about him through all the things that we know about his life. But in this moment, he was completely intimidated and he was trembling before God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There is a great place that all of us need to get to, and that is to the place where we revere and honor God for who he is. In this case, he was trembling because though he thought he had been a worshiper of God, he was not a worshiper of Jesus. And he realized in this moment that the one he had rejected was the one he should be worshiping. And so he was trembling. He was also astonished. And the word astonished means he was amazed and stunned and overwhelmed. And in this moment, something happened to Saul of Tarsus that needs to happen in every one of our lives. His mouth was stopped. He had no excuses to offer before God. He had nothing else to say to the Lord about why he was right and Jesus was wrong. He came to the humbling place where he recognized his sin, where he recognized his great crime against God, and he simply was astonished. He had no more excuses to offer. By the way, this is what the law of God does to the sinner. It stops the mouth. It stops the excuses. It brings us to the place where we have nothing more to say to God about why we're so good he ought to accept us and why he has to accept our good works. We just come to the place where we realize it's all untrue and we're guilty before God and we have nothing to say and nothing to offer in our defense. All we can say is guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. That's my plea. I can't excuse it away. I can't hire a lawyer. Saul of Tarsus knew, and he was trembling and astonished. And then this led to his submission, which is what he said to the Lord. What wilt thou have me to do? There are those today who try to teach that salvation has nothing to do with submission. I have a hard time finding that in the Bible. To me, salvation has everything to do with submission. Salvation has everything to do with waving the white flag of surrender. It has everything to do with saying, I'm done, Lord. I'm out of the driver's seat. I'm finished with this. I messed it up and I'm not right with you and I need what you can give me. I don't see anything else in the Bible that describes salvation except surrender. Now, I recognize you can't possibly surrender every single thing in your life and there's no checklist. Don't be picky about it. It's a heart attitude. It's a heart attitude that says, I'm tired of trying to do it my way and I'm ready to surrender to you. I'm ready to yield to you and trust you. I'm ready to put my faith in what Christ has done. This morning, if you'll ever be saved, you will have to lay down your arguments and your pride to come and receive the salvation that God is offering through Christ. Yes, it is the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the only way to receive it is on your knees. Not literally, but from a position of humility. That's where you receive the salvation that God is offering. And he said, Lord, whatever you want. What do you want me to do? It's almost like this. What do I do now? Everything I've lived for is wrong. His whole identity, his life, everything that he had prepared for up to this point is wrong. Now what? I have no idea, Lord. So what do you want me to do? Boy, that's a good place to get to. Yep. And so then the Lord said to him, okay, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, this answers the arguments or the questions that people have about surrender, being involved in salvation. They're like, how could anybody possibly know what's going to happen down the road and surrender to all those things? No, you're getting picky again. You see, how does God work? One step at a time. You say yes, sir, to him one step at a time. Saul had no idea what was coming. He didn't understand all that God had in store for him. He just knew, okay, I told him he's the Lord, he's the master, and I asked him what he wants me to do, and what he wants me to do is to get up and go into the city. Now, he did that with some help. Verse 7 is interesting because it says that the men who were with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. I would be speechless too. What's happening? They hear some kind of an uttering, some kind of a voice, but they don't see anyone. Saul's laying on the ground, this rough, tough guy who has all the authority, the boss, the one who's in charge. He's laying in the dirt talking to somebody that we can't see. What is happening? And you know, this is how salvation is. It's amazing how God can work in a message. And he can speak to one person, and the person right next to them is like, what's going on? I don't know what you're talking about. One person says, what a powerful service, and God got a hold of my heart. And someone else is like, you heard from the Lord? Man, I didn't hear anything. I was busy thinking about lunch. It's amazing how that is. And the reason is because conversion, salvation, is a very personal thing. It's possible for God to be troubling one person's heart and drawing them to himself, and the person right next to them is completely oblivious to what's going on. In this case, these men had no idea what was happening. They only knew that something was happening and that Saul had some kind of a crisis that he was going through. And then the Bible tells us, verse 8, Saul arose from the earth. When his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Now, this is an interesting thing. I've always liked holding my kids' hands, but there's something that happens to them when they get a little bit older, and especially the boys. And as they start getting older, they start to get a little uncomfortable with that. And you know, that's probably, it's all good, right? It's part of what God is doing in their heart. There's not many of us that like being led by the hand. We wouldn't like somebody to grab us by the hand and say, come on, come with me, I'll take you where you're going. Leave me alone. Tell me what's going on. Tell me where we're going. I'm not going anywhere unless you tell me first. That's how most of us feel about that, isn't it? But Saul didn't have a choice. He was blind. He lost his sight. He had no idea where he was going. And so here's this man who had come with all of this gusto and this pride and this authority, and he was going to accomplish something, and now he's coming into Damascus. And they're holding him by the hand and leading Saul into the city. And I'm telling you, Saul is a different man than when he left Jerusalem. He has been significantly humbled. A strong and sufficient man was brought to the place of being led like a child. And it was absolutely imperative that Saul's pride would be surrendered and diminished so that he could be useful in the service of the Lord. The Bible tells us when he arrived in Damascus, he was 3 days without sight. And neither did eat nor drink. And I think that was probably an involuntary response to the experience that he had. He was so emotionally overwrought that he couldn't even eat or drink. And he was contemplating. Of course, his eyes were closed. He was blind. All he could do in this moment was reflect on his life and reflect on the experience he had with Jesus Christ and reflect on, what does God want in my life? What is he doing with me? Where is he taking me? What is the next step? But what we find in verse 9 is that here is a man whose life has been changed for all of eternity. Saul will never be the same. Never. And I want to tell you this morning that if you ever meet Jesus, you will never be the same. You'll never be the same. Religion won't do. Good works won't do. Getting baptized won't do. The fact that you're an American or whatever your heritage is won't do. It's not enough. Giving offerings won't do. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. It is the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That is what we need. We need a new birth experience like the one that Saul experienced on the road to Damascus. You say, why was Saul so greatly used by God? Well, it all started with the fact that he was dramatically converted by the power of God. This morning, as we think about this, and we started off by saying hard cases. Does God save hard cases? He does. All through the Bible, there's examples of God saving people that none of us would have ever imagined would become worshipers of Jehovah or followers of Jesus. Down through history, there's plenty of examples of God getting a hold of people who are hardened in sin and far from the grace of God, and we would think they could never be saved. God saves sinners. What that means this morning is, if you feel about yourself, I just don't know if God could save me. I've had people say to me before, I don't think God could save someone like me. And I try to say, I want to say, you're exactly the kind of person that God saves. You're exactly the kind of person that God delights in saving. Won't you come to Him? You say, well, I don't know if He's calling to me. I can say with all authority of the Scripture and with absolute assurance, He's calling to you. Amen. He wants you to come to Him. Maybe you're here this morning saying, I don't know what is going on inside of me, but right now I feel like what that preacher is saying is right, and I've never even thought much about this. Oh, well, what you're experiencing is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You're experiencing Him saying, come. And I want to add my voice to that. Come. Come to the Lord. This morning, salvation is found in Jesus Christ. You'll have to repent. You'll have to turn aside from your efforts to save yourself and your self-will to live your life your own way. You'll have to turn away from that. And you'll have to turn to Christ and by faith grab a hold of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is offered to you as the way of salvation. On the cross, Jesus Christ shed His blood for you. He gave His life for you. He became a sacrifice for you so that you could be forgiven for the sins which you have committed against God. He took all the punishment of God the Father upon Himself that you deserve for your sin. And He offers Himself as the sacrifice for your sin. But you must accept that free gift. By faith, you must grab a hold of Jesus Christ and accept what He has done in your place with no other hope to get you right with God or to get you to heaven. You must say, I believe on Christ and Christ alone. The Bible says in that moment, you can experience the new birth. The Holy Spirit of God will move inside of you and begin working in your life and changing you into the image of Christ. That takes great humility. It takes great putting your pride aside to come to that place. And this morning, I want to urge you to come to Christ. You may see yourself as a hard case. You may see yourself as too good to be saved. Wherever you find yourself on the spectrum, Jesus alone saves. And you must humble yourself to come to Him in repentance and faith. And this morning, I want to urge you with this thought, today is the day of salvation.